Hey, this is the Mountain Park Church podcast, and my name is Andrew. I'm the lead pastor at Mountain Park, and we're so encouraged to be able to connect in with you again today. This message is a Father's Day message. It's the year 2026, and this is something that I've just been processing for a while. In one sense, it's very simple. In another sense, it is the product of just what God has been doing in me over the last number of years. And I make a joke in here that's true. I grew up as a pastor's kid in the, you know, mid 80s to mid 90s, the church growth movement, seeker sensitive church growth movement, Willow Creek movement. You know, preaching became, you know, the art of using acronyms and different techniques to capture people's attention and create short little memorable things. And I sort of swore off of those things for the last number of years. And then here, just in this last season, this acronym, the Holy Spirit, I think just drops this on me. It wasn't something I sat down and tried to figure out. I didn't put really work into it. It just sort of emerged over many years of just sitting with Jesus, listening to him, and asking him about the work that he's doing in me. So I have a few things to say after this to try and connect and tie this all in together. But I'm excited to be with you. It's a privilege to connect with you. This, I hope, is an encouragement to you from the life of Abraham, connecting everything in that we've talked about over the last number of months and plotting out a way for that to bear fruit in our lives today as we become salt on the earth for the kingdom of God. We're going to spend a few minutes today. We are wrapping up this journey we've been in Genesis 1 to 12. And if you remember, I've said this many times, you can go back and listen to this started in the beginning of January. You can go catch our podcast and get sort of the in-depth teaching on these things. There's a lot of concepts that I've introduced in the last number of weeks that are sometimes new for people, or they're going, what? What are you talking about? If you go back and listen to the podcast, you'll find the in-depth teaching that's there. But the basic hypothesis that I've set out for you is Genesis 1 to 12 frames the whole rest of the Bible. So if we don't understand what's happening in Genesis 1 to 12, it's even harder. It's already hard, but it's hard to understand what's happening in the rest of Scripture. And so Genesis 1 to 12 is really kind of that prologue or that prelude to everything that comes after that. And we're going to finish off today looking at Genesis 12 and the call of Abram, who becomes Abraham, and connect that into a passage in the New Testament that I've just been pondering this connection point for a little while. And this is not just a message for men and for dad, although it is, and I hope that you guys take some of this to heart, but for everyone here. And whether or not you're a follower of Jesus even right now, maybe you're not sure. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you carry baggage and stuff in you. You're agnostic or a devout atheist. This is a safe place to be. This is the kind of place where you're safe to question, you're safe to dig into stuff, and you're safe to really wrestle with things. And one of the things I'm growing to believe is that I'm not going to protect you from Scripture and try and make everything fit into these precise, nice categories. The Scriptures are complicated and messy sometimes. They're hard to understand sometimes, and that's okay. These things that we've been wrestling with, it's good to wrestle with them. It's good to be agitated by things in Scripture. And it's good to bring your whole self, all of you, your intellect, your understanding, all of your capacity to Scripture to wrestle on things. And so we're going to wrestle with something today, but I want to open up in prayer the way I do most times. And again, I just want to say as I'm doing this, I'm not doing this for me in particular right now, but as a way connected to what we're talking about today, as a way to hopefully be helpful in modeling how you can engage in the biblical worldview that we'll be talking about and that we have been talking about for so long. And that biblical worldview is not just a moral one and a cultural one, although there's some of that. The essence of the Bible's worldview is that we live in a cosmic reality. The spiritual and the natural are interconnected. They're all around us. In this room right now, I'm sure there are angelic beings in this room. And in fact, scripture says that those who follow Jesus are given guardian angels. So some of those dudes might be here. There are things happening all around us. There are things going on across the street in Fireman's Park today. There are spiritual realities that we are enmeshed in and immersed in. The story of the scripture is not that the spiritual realm sits back, kind of way back there somewhere, and sometimes we interact with it. The story of scripture is we live in a cosmic world. And we interact with it all the time. And so this way of praying is a way to practice and a way to engage with these realities we're faced with. One, we live in a cosmic world with spiritual things going on. And those spiritual things have a direct impact on our physical life and world. So it's not that the spiritual world and the natural world are two rails on a track that sort of never touch. The spiritual and the natural play off each other. And what happens in the spiritual affects the natural and vice versa. And so this way to pray, and especially for you dads here, is a way to engage in that realm in our prayer life. And it's a way to address not just what we see and hear and taste and feel and touch and all of that stuff around us, but to address the fact that there is a spiritual realm, that we're living in it, but that as followers of Jesus, as followers of the one who has authority over it all, we've been given authority. And so I'm gonna pray, and hopefully if this prayer seems weird to you or a struggle to you, it'll make a little bit more sense later. Also just wanna say, I get this question often. Number one, there's no magic formula in prayer. There's no specific words that you say that are like the aha magic words. That's called witchcraft. When you feel like you have to do the exact formula in the exact way, in the exact kind of process and manner, that's what the occult does. So there's no formula in prayer. You don't have to pray exactly the way I am. You don't have to copy my words. There's nothing special about them. Often people ask, at a certain point, usually when I'm praying, I'm commanding any unclean spirits that are in the room that do not have rights or grounds to leave. I'm commanding those spirits who are in the room that do have rights or grounds to be bound and gagged. What am I doing there? I'm recognizing that in a room like this, some of you are carrying demonic influence and power. You may not even know it. It may come through your family line. We talked about generational stuff a couple weeks ago. Some of you maybe are not sure where you are in your faith journey or whether you believe in Jesus. Some of you may practice forms of the occult. Maybe some of you are dabbling in areas of spiritualism or witchcraft or tarot card readings or seances, or maybe some in the room are doing that. Maybe some in the room are actually sent on an assignment demonically to disrupt. I have no idea. Some of you as followers of Jesus may be carrying demonic stuff that Jesus would actually want to free you from. Regardless, if there are unclean spirits that have been given rights to us, I can't usurp those. And so the pastoral thing for me to do, the shepherding thing, is to mark off the territory. And as best I can, this is my heart and the reason why I pray this way, the best I can is to bind and gag those spirits so that you can hear the voice of Jesus and that there are no disruptions, that you can actually receive from him today. And so even in a room like this, it's a mixed bag. And I don't have the privilege. I know people that do, but I don't see into the spiritual realm in that way. But I know by faith and through experience that there's way more going on here than just us sitting staring at me. And so this is a way to pray, to engage those. So let's pray. And hopefully that helps to just help make sense of even why I'm praying this way. Again, this is not a formula. There's no magic words I'm using. This is just a way that I'm learning to pray. So Jesus, we do thank you for your presence. And we thank you, Jesus, that you, it says in 1 John, that you came to destroy the work of the enemy. And we're so thankful, Jesus, that you are the victorious one. We're so thankful, Jesus, that you are the Son of Man who has come into the world to save and redeem and restore it, to free us from bondage and sin, to free us from addiction and all manner of things that we get trapped in. We're so thankful, Jesus, that even though we're not aware of everything going on, you are. And you are here with us today. And so, Father, I just dedicate this space to Jesus again. I renew our dedication to Jesus again today. And I ask, Jesus, that you would cover this space in your blood, the greatest, most powerful, covenant-shaping reality in the universe. Would you cover us today, Jesus? Would you cover our children downstairs and all of our volunteers here, every family represented here? And I do command any unholy power that is here, any unclean spirits that are here that don't have a right to be here or have been sent here, any human or occult spirits that have been sent here on assignment, in the name of Jesus, I bind you and I command you to get out now. Go to Jesus Christ and do what he says. And if there are any unclean spirits or any unholy powers that are here that have rights or grounds, I bind and gag you and I forbid you from interfering with the heart of the Father today. I forbid you from blinding and deafening our ears, distracting from what the heart of God is today. And I ask, Father, along with Paul in Ephesians 1, that you would pour out a spirit of revelation and insight this morning. Holy Spirit, would you come and rest on us today? Would you come and fill this place with joy and life and hope? Would you fill this place with peace and rest this morning? We love you. Amen. So this first 12 chapters of Genesis that we've been in has a big story arc to it. And again, I don't want to get into detail with that, but in this story, we're introduced to this reality that we live in a cosmos that is more enchanted than we normally think it is, that the spiritual and the natural are intertwined. We even see through Job that at the beginning of Genesis, when God says, let there be light, he's not alone in the heavens. Job says that the morning stars and the sons of God, spiritual beings created by God, were rejoicing at his work of creation. So even as Genesis is opening, the picture is not of an empty, vast space of nothingness and then just God. It's actually that there, before the earth and creation is formed, there's a spiritual realm, a family, they're called sons of God, a family that God has created in the heavenly places. And we don't know everything about that family. We don't need to know everything about that family, but just that they're there. And then God begins to create and he begins to speak. And what we see through this story is that as God speaks, he brings life. And he orders the chaos, and he subdues the wilderness, and he fashions things for thriving and life. And the whole sort of theological message behind that is as we allow ourselves to be led by God, the places he leads us will bring life, not chaos and brokenness. And so we see these two realities that begin to take shape, these two stories that begin to take shape. And one is a story of chaos and tohu vavohu, which is what it is in Hebrew, the void and emptiness. And it's the story of the enemy who is constantly sowing chaos and inviting us into that. And it's the story of Yahweh, the God Most High, who wants to bring life and goodness and order. And the question we begin to see in the scriptures is, what kind of life, as you examine your own life, what kind of character does it take on? See, God doesn't cultivate chaos. He doesn't stir up that stuff in our life. And so if our life is full of chaos and brokenness and disorder and a mess, that's not the fingerprint of God. That's not his handiwork. So we begin to see these things, and we see as Genesis begins to open up, we see these two kind of realms, the spiritual and the natural, and we see God's divine spiritual family, and then God creates humanity and gives us a role on the earth, and literally he creates us to be priests on the earth who carry his kingdom to the earth to rule and subdue and bring blessing to the earth. And we talked about Eden. Ezekiel says Eden was on a mountain. It was God's mountain, and it was the place where God would meet with humanity, where those realms merged together and became very thin and blurry. And the point of that garden was actually to cultivate a space where humanity could learn and grow and know God and then carry his heart out through the whole earth. The whole earth was not Eden. Eden was a geographical, localized place, but the call of humanity was to take what they gathered from meeting with God and his presence and bring that across the whole earth, bring the goodness and order and blessing of God across the whole earth. And that is interrupted by who? The Nahash, the serpent. You can listen to that whole podcast episode where we dive deep into who or what the Nahash was. Somehow we know intuitively it's not just a snake. That word Nahash means a shining one, bronze or fiery. The noun version or form is a snake. My personal belief is that that was a divine guardian being, maybe that Eve even recognized. And when Satan comes, here's the story and the plot line. When Satan comes to tempt and to twist and distort, he doesn't come in all of his ugliness, the Mephisto kind of version of himself. He doesn't come with a pitchfork and tights. He comes masking himself as an angel of light. That's what Paul says. He masquerades as an angel of light. And so what Eve, we're pretty hard on her often, but I think what she was encountering was a divine being who looked beautiful and radiant. And you can reference Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 for that, or listen to that podcast. And so we begin to see this rupture taking place in the garden, and humanity rejecting life under God's rule and then suffering the consequences of exile and death. That's the first rebellion. And then we trace things forward and find a second rebellion in Genesis 6, where the sons of God again transgress their boundaries and lead humanity into all kinds of deep brokenness, violence, sexual immorality, and war. That's the precursor for the flood. So the flood is not just a response to the natural things happening. The flood is a response to these two worlds, colliding. That's rebellion number two. And the third one we covered is at Babel. And remember, Babel, it was not a tourist attraction tower. It was not the Skylon Tower they were building. They were building a ziggurat, and the purpose of that was to fashion a spiritual temple. They were building a temple where they could access the divine. What's the problem with that? The problem is they didn't want to submit their lives to Yahweh, to God. They wanted to be able to access spiritual power, but bypass God. They wanted spiritual power and influence, but on their own terms. And so they build this tower. And God says to them, and this is part of God's passive wrath that we see through scripture. God's wrath is not always Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm gonna destroy you. Often, like in Romans 1 and in this passage, God's wrath is God drawing back and saying, okay, have it your way. Not in a Burger King sense, but I don't know why I just thought of that. But anyway, sorry, Jesus. They're not the best burgers out there. Man, my brain is a funny, funny place to be. So God's passive wrath, God does get angry sometimes. And his passive wrath, we see this in different points of scripture. We could do a whole sermon on that. But his passive wrath is God stepping back and saying, okay, you don't want to worship me. You don't want to follow my direction in your life. Then go for it. So what God does is he hands the nations over to lesser gods. And the big story of scripture, one of the major worldview shifts that we need to undergo is the gods aren't fake, they're real. And it says it all through scripture. Scripture never declares that these other gods are mythical, fake, unreal, fictitious characters. The scriptures testimony about them is they are real, but they're not acting in goodness on behalf of God. They're leading humanity into deep brokenness. And so at Babel, you can look at Deuteronomy 32. We've talked about this. That's the spiritual side of what happened at Babel. God disinherits the nations and says, okay, if you want to worship other gods, if you want access to the divine, but you're not interested in me, then I'm going to set spiritual powers over geographic regions of the earth. And this is where we come into Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel having this vision and this angel coming to him and saying, hey, I heard you from the moment you started praying. Like, we heard you, but I was literally held up in battle. And I was battling against the prince of Persia, another spiritual being, and I had to call for help so that he could continue that and I could come to you, Daniel. Daniel 10 is the living out of what happened as God disinherits the nations at Babel in a spiritual sense. And so we see in scripture, in Genesis 1 through 9 now, we see this picture forming of the world around us. That it's not just God in a controlling way, just kind of pulling all the strings like a puppet master, but there is a spiritual family and a human family, and both families have rejected him in part. There are spiritual beings with their own intellect and will, their own choice, who reject Yahweh, God. And so we're left in Genesis 9 and 10 with God saying, all right, have it your way. You can be under the rule and leadership of other spiritual beings. And we see in Psalm 82, I'm just going to read this to you. We see in Psalm 82 this picture. God presides over heaven's court, it says. He pronounces judgment on the heavenly beings or the sons of God. How long will you hand down unjust decisions by favoring the wicked? This is what he's saying. You're not leading the nations of the world according to my purposes and plans. You're stirring up division and wickedness. You're inciting violence and you're drawing humanity into depravity. You're not doing it the way that I would call you to do it. Give justice to the poor and the orphan. Notice how the battle is not just fought in these heavenly places. It's actually on the ground with people that we engage in the battle. We're never called to fight in that realm of the spiritual world. We're called to bring the kingdom to the earth, and our battlefield is actually bringing justice and goodness and life and blessing the kingdom to people that we rub shoulders with, the people we live beside and the people that we work with and the people of our city. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and helpless. Deliver them from the grasp of evil people. But the oppressors know nothing. He's speaking about these spiritual beings, these sons of God. They're so ignorant. They wander about in darkness while the whole world is shaken to the core. They're stirring up brokenness on the earth. Why is the earth so broken? Genesis 3 is not the only answer to that. It's a part of it, and it's a big part. But the brokenness we're experiencing, the tragedy and murder and rape and suicide and mental issues, mental health issues, the deep brokenness and sorrow of our world is not from the hands of God. It's from spiritual beings that are at odds with his way of life, that are rebelling and have rebelled against him, coming in union with humanity in our brokenness and sinfulness and leveraging that to bring destruction and brokenness on the earth. Why is there injustice and war and all of these things going on? It's not from the hand of God just going, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do that. I want to say something that may seem controversial. I don't intend it to be. But God is not in control. That comes out of my mouth so easily. Like, God is in control. But there's a vast difference between control and sovereignty. God is sovereign, yes. He is all authority and power, yes. There is no one like him, yes. He is far above anything else he's created, yes, 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 and amen. But God does not control the events of the earth. He sometimes intervenes, he sometimes directs, but the things that are leading to brokenness are not a result of his meticulous control of every single little thing going on. If God were controlling, we'd have a major problem on our hands because God would be actually ultimately the one behind death and violence and rape and sexual abuse and all of those things. He's not controlling. There is a spiritual realm that is at war, not only with him, but with itself. Think of warlords in a country that are fighting territorially. The kingdom of darkness does not just march in lockstep with each other, having tea and crumpets along the way. They're at war with each other. They're clashing. And so we see this world that we're living in is a result of sin and brokenness in humanity and a result of rebellion in the heavens and these things all converging into what we know and experience as everyday life. Genesis 11 is tragic. But Genesis 12 is this refrain, this second kind of echo and whisper of hope. Let's go there. So Babel happens. God disinherits the nations. He places the world under the jurisdiction of different spiritual powers. And out of the heart of that place of rebellion, out of the very center fortress of the enemy's camp, God begins to take one man and his family and say, my purposes and plans are for him. I have a calling on his life. I'm gonna do something through him that will actually begin the process of undoing all of this carnage that we've seen up until now in Genesis. The Lord said to Abram, leave your native country and your relatives and your father's family and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. So Abram, he's not Jewish at this point. He's not an Israelite at this point. He's a Chaldean, a Babylonian. He actually comes again from the enemy's camp, so to speak. And God begins to speak to Abraham, consistent with what we've learned through the rest of Genesis, that God is a God who speaks. So he begins to initiate conversation with Abram and invite him to leave the place where he's grown up, his family's hometown, so to speak. He says, I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. That was his home territory. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth, his livestock, and all the people he had taken into his household at Haran. And he headed for the land of Canaan. When they arrived in Canaan, Abram traveled through the land as far as Shechem. Then he set up camp beside the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the area was inhabited by Canaanites. We learned about that family line when we uncovered sort of what's behind Genesis 9 and that issue with Noah and his sons uncovering his nakedness. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him. After that, Abram traveled south and set up camp in the hill country with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. There he built another altar and dedicated it to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord. Then Abram continued traveling south by stages toward the Negev. So God speaks, God initiates conversation with Abram, and he says, I want to set you apart. But I'm not just doing that for you. Abram, I'm doing that so you can be a conduit through which I will bring blessing and renewal on the earth. What God begins to do is address two layers at the same time, the natural and the spiritual. He begins with both of those things in focus. And I've been thinking about this for a while. What does it mean to be a blessing to the earth? What does it mean? What does it look like to be a blessing? In Galatians 3, Paul is very clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise made to Israel. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of every promise made to Abram's descendants. And Paul even goes on to say that if you are following in Jesus, you are part of Abraham's seed now. You're a part of this covenant family, and your responsibility as a member of his family, whether you're Jew or Greek or Gentile, you know, man or woman, it doesn't matter. In Jesus, through him, we become part of that seed that is meant to bring blessing and life to the earth. Did you know that the call of God on your life and on my life is to be a blessing on the earth? To be a blessing in your neighborhood and a blessing in your workplace, to bring the life of the kingdom to bear in your family. But what does that mean, or what does that look like? I have something really simple I just want to leave with you today. This is something I've been pondering, and it's not complicated or complex. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus famously said, you've probably heard this and read this before, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? How shall its saltiness be restored? Matthew goes on to say that it will become useless and it'll be thrown onto the ground and trampled underfoot. I've been wondering about a connection point between what Jesus is saying in this part of the Sermon on the Mount and the call of Abram and our call as followers of Jesus to be a blessing. What does it mean to be salt? And you've probably heard a whole bunch of sermons on this kind of thing, and there's a neat cultural background you can, you know, investigate. And you can talk about in the first century, you know, they got salt primarily from the Dead Sea, and that salt wasn't pure sodium whatever. I'm terrible at chemistry, but whatever that thing is that we have on our table, it wasn't pure. It actually carried a lot of the minerals and trace minerals from the Dead Sea with it. And that salt could actually lose its saltiness. The sodium would leach out if they weren't careful. If it wasn't kind of preserved carefully and thoughtfully, that sodium could leach out and they'd be left with a white, salty looking substance that had no flavor to it because it was just the trace minerals that came with it. That's interesting. But what does it mean? What is Jesus kind of getting at? And there's lots of things he's getting at. You could do a whole study on salt in scripture. It's actually really interesting. It's used in Leviticus, and every grain offering came with salt. It's an important thing in scripture, but what does it mean practically for your life and my life? That word for tasteless, there is a double, sort of has a double meaning. And it means to act foolishly or be foolish or to make flat or tasteless. I want to suggest to you something. I've never been an acronym guy. I grew up in the 80s and 90s with a father as a pastor in the era of acronyms in preaching and in teaching. And so I don't know, there's been something in me that's just quietly rejected that, but I've been processing this for a while. How could you and I, men here, how do we carry the faith and the substance of Abraham to be a blessing to our families, our workplaces, our businesses, and the world around us? How could we carry that in practical substance? And the acronym that I just landed on, I don't know, I didn't sit down to write this out, it just occurred to me, was salt. And this is a way of living that Abraham exemplified. God reached out to him, yes, but did you notice after that first exchange, it was Abraham who began to seek God. It was Abraham who would stop, build an altar and call on the name of the Lord. It was Abraham who would check in with God and say, what is it you want from me? What are you doing? What are you inviting me into? Abraham began to live like salt on the earth. I think I would prefer, and maybe some of you do too, I want the kind of version and relationship with God where it's him always interrupting me in that miraculous way, saying, Andrew, do this, do that. And those I've learned are rare, few and far between. More, I feel like he's inviting you and me to cultivate a salt kind of life. So what does that look like? That looks like stopping. What do I mean by that? There's two kind of things that come to mind with that. Number one, in your daily, weekly, whatever rhythms with God, do you have moments of intentionality where you stop just for the purpose of drawing near to God? it's great and fine, and God speaks to us throughout our day. He totally does that. And that's amazing. And he's so good and gracious, he does that. But I want to call you to cultivate another aspect of your relationship with God that requires you to physically stop and give attention to him. He'll continue to speak to you throughout the day, but there is a difference and a distinction between God kind of meeting us in the margins of our everyday and cultivating a practice where we create rhythms of stopping. That's an embodied thing. Abraham stopped. He stopped at these key places and built altars to God. That takes time. I don't know how long, but it takes time. So in your daily walk with God, men, do you have a rhythm physically where you are stopping in the morning, in the evening, at noon? I don't know when, doesn't matter when per se, but where you're stopping in order to attend to God and his presence. Seems to me the story of scripture is God's invitation to humanity to learn how to stop and give attention to him. So that's one way we can do it, just in a regular rhythm in our life, a physical embodied pause. For me, this looks like most of my mornings. Just after waking up, going downstairs into our living room, getting on my knees at the couch and just stopping. Not getting into devotions, not getting into reading scripture even at that point, not getting into checking email or anything, just stopping and saying, God, I give my attention to you right now. Help me to learn how to stop. The second way we can stop is very practical. And this is an internal stop. In the course of your day and my day, in your marriage, my marriage, at your work, my work, and in our social spheres, we are bombarded all the time with stuff that affects us. I'm learning to cultivate this practice of internally, as I'm going throughout my day, internally recognizing when I need to stop inside. I may be involved in a conversation or in prayer ministry, or I may be arguing with Rochelle or doing other dumb things that I do. So I'm learning in the middle of that. I'm learning as we disagree about something internally to go stop. Stop the way you're thinking right now. Stop this train of thought. Stop this dead in its tracks. Stop what's going on in here and the stories that you're telling yourself and the rationalization you're telling yourself, the pictures that are coming up, the way you're playing this thing like a movie in your head. Stop it. Bring that to a pause and learn how, even as you're talking and interacting with others, to govern what's happening inside. And this is a spot, men, guys, that we're not so good at because we don't know what's going on inside. Our emotions, we couldn't tell you one from the other often. We're so clueless often about what's taking place. We don't know why we're angry. We don't know why we're offended. We don't know why we're disgusted. We don't know so many things because we're not learning to bring Jesus into the inner life that we all carry. And so we're not able to stop the train once it gets moving on the tracks, once anger sets in or bitterness sets in or lust sets in or whatever it is, we don't know how to stop it because we don't even know how to recognize it. And it seems to me that Jesus is very interested in helping us govern what's happening inside. And I would just say, just from my own observation, I'm learning. I'm not the best at it all the time. I'm learning to stop in the middle of thought processes and patterns. I'm learning to stop more quickly because I'm learning to stop in a regular rhythm in my day on a daily basis. I'll just be really vulnerable. Some of you know, last year I had a couple of significant health complications, blood clots in my lungs, and I had a heart attack and had to have stents put in. And that introduced me to an inner thought life I was not used to. An inner thought life where now I grapple with irrational fear. Maybe it is rational because of what I've gone through. But I wrestle with thoughts that I never have had to before. And a couple weeks ago, we were having dinner for my birthday. My sister Heather and I share a birthday in the same week, and we were having dinner around the family or around the table with family. And as everybody's eating and we're talking and everybody's having a good time, my thoughts start turning into really dark places. Like, Andrew, you don't know if your heart's gonna stop right now. And I had this picture of me literally falling dead at the table. And when I thought that, I was like, oh Lord, like I don't wanna scare people. I don't wanna like, you know, scar my children or my family, but I'm at the table and I'm having these thoughts in the middle of just what should be a normal, nice family time. And I'm thinking about things that I've never thought about before, and I'm wrestling. And if you let that stuff go, man, it can go. You can imagine all kinds of stuff. And so I'm at the table just quietly going, Jesus, help me stop. Because this train is not a good one to be on. And I don't even know what to do with that stuff. So Jesus, help me stop. And that became an inner dialogue with him in that moment for how to just govern what was going on. And you face things in your marriage and in your family and in your workplace every day that are on-ramps, access points for the enemy to take thoughts, twist them, infuse lies into them, and just send you spiraling. But Abraham seemed to learn how to stop. And I'm inviting you men especially to begin to learn to take seriously what it's like to govern, to know what's happening in you emotionally. This is why we do healing care, so that you can begin to recognize what's stirring up within you and bring Jesus into that picture. So men and women who are salt are men and women who learn how to stop. The second one is becoming men and women who learn how to ask the right questions. And I have no magic formula here, but just asking, as you stop, usually the first question is, God, where are you right now? I read this in a book a couple years ago, and it's just really radically shifted how I think. And, you know, as if you're a follower of Jesus, you always talk about having Jesus in your heart, but how many of us actually recognize his presence within us? How many of us, and I would be in this camp, can actually locate, you know, what he feels like in you? The very first question I'm learning to ask, especially when it seems like things are going off the rails or I'm disoriented at some point or in some way, the very first question is, Jesus, where are you? I need to know where you are. I need to know and be near you right now. And so I stop and I just ask him, Jesus, where are you? because right now my thoughts are going a million miles an hour in one direction, and this stuff is happening over here, and this stuff is happening over here, and I feel overwhelmed, and I feel burdened, and I feel whatever it is you feel. Jesus, where are you? I need to know your real presence. We believe in a resurrected Jesus who has a real presence. It's not just doctrine or theory we believe in. He is really living in you through the Holy Spirit. There's a real thing going on there. But do you know his presence in you physically? Do you know what he feels like when he draws near to you? I tell you, there is a physicalness to our faith life that we need to understand and know if we're going to walk in this world in the way that Abraham did, if we're going to be salt and light. First question, Jesus, where are you? Second question, Jesus, what do you want me to know right now? My natural instinct is to ask why. I'm learning, maybe for me, that's not the best question. Because often we're not privy to that. But the question, Jesus, what do you want me to know right now? Allows him to begin to speak and reframe. Allows him inside to go, okay, here's what I want you to know right now. And you know, often when I ask that, he'll say really simple things like, I love you, or I'm with you right now. Andrew, I'm here. When I was asking him that around the dinner table for my birthday dinner, he was saying, Andrew, my life is in you. You're not alone. I'm not leaving you alone. You know, it seems so trite and so trivial, and oftentimes we want something more theologically dense or complicated or whatever, but oftentimes those are the things that you and I need to hear from him. I'm with you. I'm in this with you. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I'm listening to you. I love you. Sometimes he'll just remind me, Andrew, with me, anything is possible. From me flow streams of living water. Follow me, Andrew. This third letter in this acronym, SALT. So to be men and women of SALT, we need to be men and women who learn to stop, and men and women who learn to ask the right question. And then third, and maybe the hardest movement shift, is to be men and women who listen. I don't know about you, but often at the same time I'm asking the question, I'm already moving on to where I want to go or want to be. I've already got my plans made. I've already got my strategies kind of in my back pocket. And so I'm asking, but only like asking sort of sometimes in a formality to ask, or asking out of desperation, but I rarely slow down, stop, and actually listen. That's a hard one to cultivate. I'm discovering in my own prayer life that probably 70% of my prayer life is not talking anymore. Making our request to God is good and totally valid and needed and necessary. Talking to him is really good. I'm not saying or suggesting otherwise. I'm just saying how much of your prayer life is not talking, but listening. And often when I'm listening, there's nothing. But I'm learning that he's with me still. And in the listening, I've found something really helpful. Maybe this will be helpful to you. I found this helpful in my morning prayer routine. When I get to that part where I'm just want to listen, God, I want to be attentive and attuned to you, but here's what I need to do first, is I need to release you from my expectations right now of what you will say, what I want you to say, how I want to feel your presence, what I want you to do. I release you from my demands of you, God, to act in any particular way. And if you choose quietness and silence, teach me, help me practice knowing your presence even in that and being okay with that. often when I'm listening, I have a very specific, like, I would really like this from you right now, God. I want to hear your voice in this way, or I want to feel your presence or experience your nearness physically in my body in a certain way. I want to get the goosebumps and all of that stuff. And there's nothing wrong with those moments, but I'm learning to release my need to control God and to say, I want to practice just being with you and letting you be God and me not. I have not been great, I don't think, at spiritually mentoring Eli and Simon at times or on a whole. This year, as 2026 started, I felt like God was challenging me to be more intentional in our morning time. And so we started reading scripture together. And we're up into the book of Ruth now, and it's taking way longer than I thought and way more frustrating than I would hope it to be. Our semester of school that just ended had a half an hour drive from our place to Old Town to drop Eli off at his co-op, and then, you know, driving into St. Catharines to drop Simon off at school. So a lot of driving. And I felt like God was challenging me. Andrew, what are you doing with that time? Because I'm okay to sit in silence and just kind of not say anything for the whole time. And I felt like him inviting me, Andrew, would you teach Eli and Simon to know my presence and to learn how to be men who can hear my voice? And so we started just a practice in the truck of learning how to listen, learning how to stop, ask God, what is it you want to say to me today? And then just be quiet. Learning how to access their imagination in a scriptural sense and meet Jesus there as we're driving. And this prayer time is not about me praying. It's not about us going through routine. It's about me learning how to let Jesus lead. And so in this prayer time, we often start by just saying, Jesus, thank you for being in the truck with us right now. Would you help us know your presence? Simon's just graduated from grade 8 and Eli's graduated grade 12. And it's terrifying trying to lead your kids spiritually in something like that. I'm literally get nervous. Or some mornings I'm just so annoyed with them that I'm like, I don't want to do this today, Jesus. You know what Eli did there this morning or whatever it is. Like, and our kids are great, but sometimes, and Jesus is like, this is exactly the time that you should be doing this. So in the truck, we're learning how to listen. And often it's just me teaching them to draw near to Jesus's presence and listen for his voice. Imagine his presence, see him. And then after we have silence, I just ask them, what did Jesus say? What did he do? What was happening? And it's so beautiful how they begin to describe how Jesus met them and what he was saying to them. And I just felt God saying, Andrew, this is like one of the greatest things you could teach your boys. It's not just to read scripture, which is very important, but to know my presence, to be able to recognize me, because as they walk in this world, they're going to be bombarded and assaulted with so many things, and they need to know how to access my presence in the middle of the storm, in the middle of temptation. Lastly, trust. And this was a marker of Abraham's life. So if we want to be salt on the earth, we need to be people who stop, ask, listen, and then learn. I'm learning this. Learn how to trust what God is saying to you. And sometimes, not all the time, sometimes it offends our sensibility. It offends our way of thinking about things. But when was the last time, if you own a business or run a business, that you stopped, asked, listened, and then said, as a response, Jesus, you can talk to me about anything you want related to my business. Did you know that Jesus is actually very smart? He's very smart. If he can create the cosmos, he can run your business better than you can. Just saying. Often we don't think of him that way, but there's a very practical reality to Jesus. He wants to walk with you in your business and in your family and in your parenting and in your life. Our struggle is we actually don't trust him because when he speaks, we go, no, that can't be right. That's not the way I would do it. That seems illogical. That doesn't seem rational. That doesn't seem appropriate. And we come up with a myriad of excuses. The invitation of Jesus is, would you learn to trust my wisdom for your life? And sometimes, I wish we had time to tell a few stories here today. Sometimes what Jesus wants to lead us in doesn't make sense to us, but becomes the most life-giving reality, birthing things that we could never do in our own strength, in our own wisdom. So how do we be salt? We become people who are learning to stop, ask, listen, and slowly learning to trust Jesus with our real life. That is how, in one sense, how we fill the earth with the blessing of God and his kingdom. Becoming men and women in our everyday work, life, family environments who are learning to walk more attuned to his presence and able to be a conduit for him to bring blessing to our neighbors and our friends and our family. So my question for you as we close today, men, is, are you a blessing to your family? Are you a blessing to your neighborhood and the world around you? We're all in various stages of that. But I want to challenge you to become salt on the earth. And women too. You can be salt on the earth that brings the life of the kingdom, that restores dead things and brings them back to life.
Okay, I just have a couple of things that I want to hopefully share to tie some of these things together more clearly. I believe that we become salty and more potent as we walk under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, as we engage in our life and in our world from the Spirit's initiative, not just from human activity, not just from religious activity or performative kind of spiritual life, but as we are directed by the Holy Spirit. It's his voice and his breath that are the places of spiritual authority. So what he's breathing on and what he's doing, he's providing the necessary power and authority for. And so we become salty as we become men and women who learn to stop, ask, listen, and trust. And what I want to propose to you is that this is the kind of relationship that God was wanting to lead Abraham into, and the kind of nation or community that he was wanting and intending to build with Israel. He didn't want them to be like all of the other nations, ruled by a king, and he was calling them to be a people who knew and followed his presence. Why? So that the nations of the world could be blessed through him. So here's my hypothesis. We become salty and become men and women who live in and express the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of our Father, through the process of learning to stop, ask, listen, and trust. Not by just being religious busybodies, not by just kind of attending to external moral sort of things as important as maybe some of those things are. Our saltiness is increased. The potency of our saltiness is increased as we learn to stop, ask, listen, and trust in every sphere of our life. So if you're a business leader or entrepreneur, your capacity to bring the kingdom into your business is reliant on your ability to stop, ask, listen, and trust. And it would be the same in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, as we're, you know, on the sports fields and hockey rinks and all of that stuff. So that is where I'm getting after in these thoughts and observations. And I think that that was the heart of the kind of life that God was calling Abraham to, that he was longing for Israel to fulfill, and they never did. And that is the life that Jesus models and exemplifies for us. And that's the life we see emerging out of his ministry into the lives of the disciples and into the book of Acts. It's a life anchored on the capacity to stop, ask, listen, and then trust what God is doing and saying in our lives and begin to orient everything around that. We're all on a spectrum with that. We're all, in a different place with that. But that's how I want to connect what we've been talking about in Genesis, the reality of an interconnected world between the spiritual and the natural. We are interdimensional beings who are called to operate on the spiritual and natural dimensional realities, and learning to practice how to stop, ask, listen, and trust is a way that we activate that interdimensionality of the kingdom into our real lives. I hope that encourages you. Can't wait to connect with you again next time.